If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to take them and turn with me. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 9, focusing on verses 32 to 43 as we continue our study of the early church and its foundations. If you've been with us throughout this study, the last several weeks, we have been considering the conversion of Saul and the consequences of his conversion. From here, for the next few chapters, Saul is going to take a back seat, and Peter is going to come back on the scene. And what we're going to see in this moment in the book of Acts and in church history is a shift of focus. To this point, we have been primarily focusing on the gospel to the Jewish people. The gospel first to the Jew, but now we're seeing a turn where the gospel is being proclaimed to the Gentile. And as Acts goes on, this is going to become more and more prominent, and we're going to see this played out more and more. And this morning, what we're going to see is two simple passages, two miracles produced by through Peter, I should say. And the question I want us to consider as we read these passages isn't so much the miracles, but it is what is the message that the miracles draw our attention to? What is the message that the miracles draw our attention to? And you could think about it differently. You could ask it like this. What is the significance of the proclamation of the gospel in these two small villages? And what does that look like? What does it look like for Peter to share the gospel in these two villages, and what impact did it have? And my prayer is that through our time this morning, we see that the gospel has the same power that it did in the days of the apostles. Now, with all of that said, would you please follow along with me as we read of these two miraculous accounts? And we do consider the power of the gospel. I'd like to begin in verse 32 and then read down to the end of the chapter. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please, come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, rise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, then many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go before him in this time and ask his blessing upon the word. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in a day and in a time where modern marvels seem to take us leaps and bounds ahead in our progress, in our society, in our ability to do, to think, and to be. But may we not grow numb to the fact that you are Lord over all that we have, all that we're able to do, all of the advances and the technology and the marvels are because you have willed it and you have gifted men and women to engineer and to create and to grant us these great acts. Father, as we consider these two miraculous events in the text today, may we see them, but all the more may we see the gospel that is provided through them. And may we, like the people of these villages, marvel and believe at the word of God. I pray by the power of your Spirit today that you would make it so for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. This weekend, I had a unique opportunity to take some time with family. We went, the men in my family, at least most of them, went to Rector, Arkansas, and I was able to do some pheasant hunting, something I've never done in my life before, and that's one of the most unique experiences I've ever had. And I've got some fun stories I could tell you about that, but I will say one of my favorite parts of the trip, as is often one of my favorite parts of any hunting experience, was getting up yesterday morning at 6 a.m. and making a cup of coffee and walking out on the porch and sitting there overlooking this pond in utter silence as the sun rose. And as I'm reading Psalm 12 as my devotion, which is a bit of a lament, and it kind of contrasted the scene that was before me, I just marveled seeing the colors as they changed as the sun came over the horizon. And as we had opportunity to hunt yesterday, these various birds, and just looking at a pheasant is a bizarre bird. Look it up when you get home today. It is an odd-looking creature. God made that. Why? No clue. But it sure is neat, and I've heard it's tasty. We live in a day and a time that we don't stop and just appreciate how wonderful our world is. We don't enough just pause, just slow down. The fact that we live in a day and a time where we take for granted. I was a preemie. I was 7 weeks early. I have a severe stigmatism, and I'm almost legally blind. I wouldn't have made it in the medieval ages. But here I am today, functioning like anybody else. You know, we get so used to that which historically would have been considered extraordinary, we don't stop and thank God for those moments, for those events, for those wonderful things. Well, here in our passage this morning, we've got a chance to do just that. We get to stop, not once but twice, and marvel at God's wonder and His power and His might and His ability. In a section I've titled Gospel Miracles. And as we slow down this morning, I want us to see three things. I want us to take the time to see that the power of the name of Christ changes lives. As we slow down this morning, I want us to see that death is an inescapable reality. And then as we slow down this morning, I want us to see that God is greater than all our sorrow. Ultimately, what I want us to see this morning is our God as we walk through this text. And let's begin doing so by considering the power of the name of Christ. Would you please follow along with me? Up until this point, Peter has kind of taken a back seat. You know, he was present at Pentecost, and he played a part in some of the early movements of the church, but he has been in the background. Now, that's not to say he hasn't been active. He's not been working. He's not been sharing the gospel. In fact, this passage this morning says, Peter went here and there and among them all. What was Peter doing when he went here and there and among them all? He was sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on this account, on this day, he finds himself in Lydda, which is located at the modern day Lod, if you look at your modern map. If you've ever been to Israel, the international airport is here. And so you've flown into this region. And it's of some significance in our modern time. Historically, in the New Testament, this is the only time it's mentioned. But in the Old Testament, if we go back to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, this is one of the cities that the Jewish people fled to after their Babylonian exile. And they repopulated it and rebuilt it. Here in the book of Acts, it is mostly Jewish, although there would be some Samaritans. I've told you we're going to start to see that shift of we're going to reach out to the Jews, but we're also going to reach out to the Gentile people. And so here we've got the Jewish and the Samaritan. I mean, there's disagreement there on who's more Jew, and there's disagreement there on who's more faithful and more religious. So this is a city that would have been under some theological tension. There's going to be some disagreement and some uncertainty here on doctrine and discussions of practice. Peter doesn't get into any of that, does he? Here, he focuses on a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, paralyzed. And we don't know what caused his paralysis, but by the fact that he is mentioned to be a man, and by the fact that it's mentioned he was paralyzed for 8 years, we can assume that this was an affliction that happened later in life. He would have known a time where he was not paralyzed and where he did not face this affliction. And so this is doubly painful for Aeneas, for he knows what it's like to not be afflicted, and now he knows what it means to be afflicted. Culturally speaking, in this day and time, if you suffered from affliction like this, you couldn't work. If you couldn't work, you didn't eat. You were at the mercy of friends and neighbors who would take you to the village square where you could beg for food and for an offering. And so Aeneas is much like the lame beggar we've encountered already in the book of Acts. He's one who was to be pitied. And notice, what does Peter do when he meets Aeneas? He says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." Now that would have been pretty cruel of Peter to have a conversation with someone in this afflicted condition were he not authorized to do something about it. You know, to walk to someone who's blind and go, "Well, just look, just see." That would be unkind. But Peter wasn't just speaking on his own behalf. He's not playing a trick on Aeneas. He's not trying to be mean or cruel to Aeneas. In fact, I want you to see three things quickly here in this one sentence. And really the next sentence too, because immediately he rose. First, Peter heals Aeneas in the name of Jesus Christ, not the name of Peter. Peter's power and authority comes from the Lord. He says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." Secondly, Peter gives Aeneas a command to make his bed. Again, that's pretty mean to tell a paralyzed man you need to clean up your mattress. Unless Peter could do what he says he's doing. And coincidentally, what did that cost Aeneas? Faith. For 8 years, he's wanted nothing more than to be able to get up and make his bed and walk around. And Peter says, "Get up and do it." And so for him to listen to Peter, it took faith. And then finally, thirdly, what we see is immediately he rose and did so. So let me put these three pieces together, and I want to see what we come out of this. Aeneas obeys the command of Peter, which is given in the name of the Lord. Aeneas, trusting God by faith, accepts Jesus as Christ and listens to the apostle. See how the gospel is present in the healing of Aeneas. Aeneas trusts God by faith and listens to his messenger and obeys and is blessed. Isn't that the gospel? The good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ calls you to himself. Obey him, be his, and be blessed by it. And so here, in a very simple format, we've got a gospel call and a gospel response. Aeneas believes. And what's amazing is not only is Aeneas' life affected, when he is healed, the news of what took place spread to this town and the neighboring town. All the residents. Know what that says there? All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Well, that's evangelism. We've got the gospel, and then we've got evangelism. Everybody said, what happened? He said, I'm walking. Why are you walking? Because Jesus told me to get up, and I did. And so the word of God went forth. It was shared, and it was believed. Our Savior is great. What a wondrous moment. What a wondrous miracle. And I want to tell you this morning, we serve a God who continues to change lives. Maybe not in the physical way as this man, but certainly spiritually speaking. As was the case for the whole village of Lydda and Sharon. What is more remarkable here, that this one paralyzed man walks, or that two whole villages come to Christ as a consequence of it? The simple matter is the name of Jesus still changes lives today. Many of you have or would admit that you are a different person today than you were before you knew Christ. And praise God for that, and I'm certainly one of them. I am not the man that I was. And so what we see here in this first point is that the power of the name of Christ changes lives. And that is something to be celebrated and something to acknowledge and something to stop and marvel about. That does not mean that life will be simple or that it will be without difficulty. Death is an inescapable reality. And this is that second moment that we need to pause and recognize this will not do away with our problems, but it will change our perspective on them. And from here, our scene shifts. It shifts to Joppa, where there's a disciple of Christ who became ill and died. We're told of her. Her name is Tabitha, which means Dorcas. Luke tells us that she is full of good works and acts of charity. Now, just so you can connect the dots here, this Joppa is the same Joppa of the story of Jonah, where Jonah, this is the port city that Jonah fled after receiving the call to go to Nineveh. It's about 12 miles from Lydda. Tabitha must have been well-liked in the community by the way they treated her. And so let me review again what we know about this woman. She's got many names. We're given her name Tabitha, said that, and I think it's the Aramaic, it can be translated into Dorcas, but that's the Greek, excuse me. In the Aramaic, it can be further translated to gazelle. She's a disciple of Christ. We see that she made tunics and other garments and used the proceeds from that to live generously and gave much to the poor. She was treated reverently, but she wasn't given a Jewish burial. Instead, she was brought to an upper room. We don't know if this is because the people believed that Jesus was coming back quickly and they didn't need to bury her because he was going to come back, and so we didn't need to go through all of that. Or because they had full confidence that Peter could raise her from the dead. Or maybe from her genealogy and her background, it wouldn't have been appropriate to give her a Jewish burial. And I don't want to overdo this point, but I do want us to see something. This woman trusted in God, ran a successful business, was very generous in her giving and helping, was liked by those in the community, and she died. We don't know what she died from or what her age was, but she died. Ever since man fell into sin in Genesis 3, death has become a part of life for every human being. It is an inescapable reality. Death comes for us all. And I don't think that we take enough time to pause and to reflect upon that. I don't think, much like I was mentioning earlier by pausing at the gospel, that we pause in death. When a loved one dies, when a family member dies, when a member of the church dies, do we take the time to weigh and consider what has just happened? Why has it happened? What are the implications of it? And what do we do about it? It's one thing to recognize that death is an inescapable reality, but the bigger question is, how do we then live knowing that one day all of us will breathe our last? Well, the reality is we make our days count. We live to the fullest. We cannot put off matters for later when we have the capacity to do them now. On Wednesday nights, we're studying a wonderful little book by Kevin DeYoung called Crazy Busy. And through the study of this topic, he says there's two reactions to busyness: slothfulness or overwork. And DeYoung says that crazy busyness will kill more people due to health-related issues than other means. And so his conclusion is we must find a way to live our lives to the fullest while also having the most peace and joy. And what is the answer to that? How do we live to the fullest and are efficient in our works and our labors while also having peace and rest and joy in it? The only way, the only answer, the only conclusion is to live according to God's word and God's standard. It should not be surprising that God said, man, you're going to overdo it. I'm going to give you one day out of seven where you're going to force yourselves to stop and think about me. Where you're going to pause. Woven into the days of the week, woven into the commandments of God, the Ten Commands, is a mandate. 6 days out of seven you shall work and do all of your labors, but the seventh is a Sabbath day unto the Lord. On it you shall do no work, you, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox, your sheep, or your cattle. For God worked in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested and made it holy. It's a butchery of the catechism there and of the reading of that, strictly speaking, but the truth is true. Death is an inescapable reality. One, we need to recognize it. Two, what do we do about it? We live. We live. We make sure our life is a life worth living. You get one. Now, we have special cases in the Bible where you could argue people got more than one, Tabitha being one of them. But that doesn't mean we should live in hope of that. Now, ultimately, we do hope in the final resurrection, but we can't count on someone like Peter coming and raising us from the dead. And so again, I challenge you before we move on, make your life count. Make your days count. Live according to God's word and God's standard. It is the only way you will have rest and peace and enjoyment and fulfillment in this life. And then lastly, this morning, I want us to reflect really again on the topic of death, but to do so from the idea that God is greater than our sorrow. We see this here in the final few verses. Sometimes we find ourselves asking, why did so-and-so die? They were a good person. They did so much for the church. Shouldn't they have gotten more time here on this earth? These are tough questions. And they're ones we don't often know the answer to. As it relates to Tabitha, however, we do know. We do know the reason, the purpose of her death. She died that the power of God might be demonstrated, that others might come to know him as she did. Luke tells us in the writing of this account, Tabitha died, the people were sad, Lydda was 12 miles away, so they sent some messengers and sent them as quick as they could get there to Peter and said, Peter, you've got to come quickly. And he does so. And when he gets to the home where she is laid, and again, she's not in a tomb, she's in a home, Peter sees the state, the circumstance, what's going on, and he sends everyone out of the room. Everybody give me some space. The text says, Peter put them all outside. He knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And we're told she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and he raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Now, just like the last miracle, I want you to see three quick things. First, Peter did not touch her until after she was raised from the dead. What then would we say is the cause of her resurrection? It's the prayer and the words of Peter. Who is Peter praying to, and what words is he using? The words of the Lord. Just like in the first circumstance, it needs to be very clearly stated, Peter did not raise this woman. The Lord did. There's something to be said there about the power of prayer. Secondly, Peter prays to God to heal and restore her. He then commands her to arise following that prayer. As Christians, we are called to obey the word of the Lord. When God commands, when God says, thus saith the Lord, we are to listen. Those are not the 10 suggestions. They're the 10 commandments. And then thirdly, just like with the previous person, when Peter says, get up, she gets up. The Lord raised Tabitha and used Peter to do it. This may feel like a trivial distinction, but it is not. It is vital. It's vital for our application this morning. And before I get to the application, let me show you the response. Calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. It does not say many believed in Peter. No, the miracle points us to the Lord. What was the purpose of the death of Tabitha? That many would come to know God. As this would have been discussed throughout Joppa, it would have been said, did you hear what the Lord did through Peter? He raised Tabitha from the dead, just like Jesus was raised from the dead. Again, the miracle is not insignificant, but the effect of the miracle is that the word of God is preached and the power of God is spread and more people believe through it. Now, why did I say it is vital that we understand Peter did not raise her, but the Lord did? If we look at these two miracles and come to the conclusion this was the work of Peter, then there's no application for us from the text this morning. Because Peter's dead. He's not coming to speak over us, to pray over us, to put out a hand upon us. We do not get Peter. But if we understand this is the work of the Lord through his servants, then there is much we can apply, right? Because what is the application? God works still today through his word and in power. And we have the word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, his power. And so what could we expect to see by that and through it? Life changed. Cities transformed, peoples coming to know God, praise taking place. And as I've said at the last two points, I'm afraid we don't spend enough time pausing and celebrating when we see that happen. We're told in the scriptures that when a sinner is converted, there is a celebration in heaven. When a lost child comes home, Jesus says over and over again, he would leave the 99 for the sake of the one. When he brings the one back, we should celebrate that. We should take that moment, take that opportunity and praise God. This is the power and the hope and the application of our text this morning. We still serve the same God and have the same Word and the same Spirit. Now, what that looks like for us is different. I'm not saying that we can raise people from the dead. I believe in a closed canon, and I believe in a close of the miraculous gifts. But I do believe in changed lives. And for some, that transformation is so dramatic, you could say they were dead before they knew Christ. Now, there is one last aspect of the passage I don't want us to overlook, and it seems minor, but it is quite significant, especially for Peter. As I mentioned earlier, the gospel is spreading farther and farther from Jerusalem. We're getting out. We're still in a relative circle here, but we're moving quickly. Joppa would have had a large population of Gentiles, and many of them. So these aren't just Samaritans that are kind of half Jews. These are full-on Gentiles. The text says many of them believed. And then, it sounds minor, but it really isn't. Peter ends this section saying that he's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. He works with hides and he makes leather goods. Well, because you are constantly in touch with animals, many of whom are unclean, and you're dealing with blood, of which makes you unclean, what that verse just said is Peter willingly and intentionally enters and is welcomed in the home of an unclean man. And for a Jew, that would have been maybe the most dramatic thing in this whole passage. That Peter would thoughtfully and willingly and intentionally sit in the home of a Jew and be welcomed. I mean, of an unclean person. And it's here that we're about to see the gospel springboard to new locations and new peoples. Lord willing, if we get to be back here together next Sunday, we're going to see a centurion hear the gospel. If there was a group of people that was the most Gentile of Gentiles, it would be the Roman centurions. Not only were they not Jews, they were opposed to the Jews. And we're going to see from here, as we behold these gospel miracles and the power of the Word of God, we're going to see it go to what would appear to the Jewish person, and particularly for Peter, inaccessible places. And so I want you to be encouraged this morning, dear church. I want you to remember the power of the gospel. And quite honestly, I hope, and you've maybe even caught it in my cadence as I've strove to be very intentional about this, I want us all to slow down. I want us to slow down and just be in wonder of this world, of our God, of all that He's doing, all that He's done. May we take some time. Get up at 6 o'clock. Get a cup of coffee. Sit on the porch. See how great our God is. And then may we take that confidence and go forth knowing that He loves us, that He cares for us, and that He is still working in the lives of His people today. Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we live in a fast-paced life. But it is a joy to slow down and to consider this morning these two miracles. And the fact that three towns were never the same again. As Your Word went forth and the gospel was proclaimed, even simple in its format, we saw lives transformed and changed. And as we go forward in the book of Acts, we continue to see those who, from a Jewish perspective, are unlovable, be loved. And those from a Jewish perspective are unreachable to be reached. And as we see them yield to the gospel, and then in turn become the same people that go back to the Jews and say, look, you've got it all wrong. What you really need is what you've given up, Jesus Christ. I pray for Your people today. I pray for myself. That You would remind us of Your wonder, of Your glory, of Your majesty, today and every day forth. Give us glimpses of gospel miracles in our lives. And give us the mindset to pause and appreciate them. I ask all of this in Christ's name. because he is worthy.
Amen.